time in the book of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter, as we make our way to the end of this chapter and the end of this book and the end of this series, Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to read in your presence this morning from verse 5 and following. Let your conversation without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, which have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, as we move on in our scripture, move from verse to verse, as we move from verse 8 and consider the great constant in our life, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he reflects, of course, the attribute, one of the attributes of his eternal deity, his changelessness. We are reminded in this great book of Hebrews that he has, because of who he is and what he is able alone to do, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Of course, as we have studied that and looked at that already from the book of Hebrews, that reminds us of a number of things. We recognize that there was a human priesthood established by God in its proper place, its proper time, for its proper order, but it was a human priesthood. And though it was to represent both God to man and man to God as an intermediator and do all that which was required of a priest, yet it was fallible and insufficient. There had to be another and a greater. And that had to not only be associated with man and be made like unto man to represent man, but it had to be from above. It had to be divine. It had to be none other than the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that his ministry, his work for us and among us is total and complete, and it continues forever. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, though he passed from the scene of the earth, has passed the heaven ever, as the Bible tells us, instructs us to make intercession for us. So we are dependent upon him for all that we are and all that we have by God's grace. Now, just as we move from one verse to the next, and this seems to be a change, it's a warning and an instruction. It's not the first time that we've seen such warnings or such instructions, either from the epistle to the Hebrews. And remember, one of the principal reasons that it was written, not only to show us the glory and excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, but also to encourage and instruct these new believers, these Hebrew believers at the time, and not to turn aside or to give up, not to turn aside from following after him who is the author and finisher of their faith, not to turn aside because of their own weakness, not to turn aside because of our own sin, or the temptations that come from sin, or are just our own humanity, but not to turn aside because of the persecution and the pressures that have come on them because of their faith. And the apostle so beautifully gives us illustrations of that in the end of this epistle. There were those who were able to endure because of the enduring word of God, because of the enduring God. The promises are ever yea and amen. They're ever so and true, because God is yea and amen and true and so, because Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And because he is reliable, the word of God is reliable. But nevertheless, we have this warning and instruction. We found it even from the beginning, the second chapter, as we went from the first chapter, which serves as a summary of the substance of all that we find in the rest of the epistle, and a summary and a substance of the work of redemption as it's found in the excellency and the completeness and the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately there's that instruction and warning that we find in that second chapter. Immediately find, as we're called to not neglect or to give heed, to give the more earnest heed, to pay attention, to not grow dim or dull. Listen, we can grow dim or dull of mind and spirit, whether the night overtakes us, you know, as you work all day and go through the day, and as the night draws upon us and we grow weary, or we go weary from the heat or whatever, we go weary from old age, and we can get dim and dull, and easily things can slip away. And we have this marvelous, we've pointed out before to you, illustration of Scripture as the ship slowly, quietly, not moored properly, not tied up properly from the docks, as the waves just gradually take it out to sea. And we're reminded not to neglect the word of truth, the word of Christ, the word of Scripture, the promise of the gospel. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Now, what we have read in Hebrews 13 is not far removed from what we read in Hebrews chapters 2. It's kind of coming as a summary. We saw that. I tried to let us see that as we read verse 7. Remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you, what? Not the word of consensus, or their own word, or the word of man, but the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their life. And so this is the same idea here. Listen, and don't let slip that word that has been given, for that word, and then he illustrates it, of course, by that which we see in Scripture over and over again, to those who neglected that word. The greatest thing that we should fear, and which is a great temptation to us, sometimes greater than any other temptation, is just the sin of neglect. It's not just so much where we run off and do a great horrendous sin that we see the world engaged in, but that we just neglect. And neglect comes over time, gradually. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and of course it was. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of a reward, and it did. How shall we? Because we're in the New Testament time. We're not waiting till the promise to be fulfilled. The promise has been fulfilled. Christ has come. So though you think the people of the Old Testament had a high standard when the Word of God is read, the Ten Commandments are proclaimed, by the by, the people in the New Testament have a higher standard because Christ has come and all these things have been made and known to us through the Word of God. Now shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them. Then you go on in that. So when we come to James, when we come to the 13th, I don't know why I said James. Well, 13 reminds me of James or not. And when we come to James, when we come to Hebrews 13, and we read in verse 9, be not carried, the idea carried away, or slip away, or easily be turned aside to. And it's based on, and it's not divorced from what is previously written in the whole epistle, but certainly in verse 7 and verse 8. See, it says, be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. Now, the doctrines relate to the person and the life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is the same and one, and Christ is one, and Christ's Word is one with the Son and with the Father, so our testimony and our confession ought to be one as well. We're taught so beautifully over in Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, and we know how great that book is as it begins to teach us and train us in the glory of God's redemptive and the character of the glory and the graciousness of His redemptive work in the first chapter and then the beginning of the second chapter. Then, of course, we come to many practical things as we go through the epistle, and then chapter 4 speaks about the confession that we have, the oneness, the unity and the oneness, the oneness that we have in faith as a body of Christ, not only in this present time, but with the Old Testament, and the oneness of the message because of the oneness of God. Now this all relates to what we're reading and the oneness of Christ and the oneness of His doctrine. So we confess not only that there's one body and one faith, even as we're called, but one Lord, one faith. The reason why there's one faith, not a divisions of true faith, not compartments of faith, not differing faiths, because there's only one singular Lord. And that Lord ever remains the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And so our confession of faith, and our living out of that faith, ought to reflect the very character and the very being of God, the very being and character of God, of Jesus Christ in particular, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So it tells us, here, be not carried about, carried away by neglect or by distortion with divers and strange doctrines. They're divers and strange, first and foremost. They are many and they are varied and they're strange in the sense that they are foreign. They're foreign, they're untrue, and therefore they're false. And so He speaks about them. And we have practically, if not all the books of the Bible, practically every book of the Bible some sort, in some places more than others. It's not just confined to the epistles. It's certainly, we see in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit through the apostles, particularly Paul, warning of the nature of neglect, that we should be on our toes regarding false teaching. And again, the emphasis is on doctrine. So I think we've heard here over the years is the importance and necessity of doctrine. People don't like to hear it. There's no Christ without doctrine. There's no God without doctrine. You know, way back, and I referred to that passage many times before, at the close of the book of Romans, in which Paul, of course, presents to us much, but particularly as he unfolds the very nature and graciousness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course connects it with the Old Testament, connects it with our spiritual forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Again, there's one message, one Lord, one doctrine. At the very end of this epistle, he adds a warning to the believers to whom he wrote and to us. And we've looked at that number of times in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, when he speaks to the brethren. He's speaking to the believers. He's not addressing the world here. Satan doesn't have to worry about the world. The world belongs to him, at least outwardly, in a sense, because they follow him. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark that. We have to have a clear distinction and understanding. There's one thing we need is spiritual wisdom, or what we call discernment. The ability, and I've referred to this many times before. I referred to it, and you might be reminded of references I've made to Paul's little prayer in the book of Philippians in chapter 1 as he begins that epistle, and he prays about our love. When we talked about love, we were looking at love, and he talked about love as defined with judgment, or to discriminate, or to judge, or to weigh, not private judgments, not human judgments, not our own values, but the judgments of God. Let the judgments of God, the values and principles of God, discern and weigh upon us and regulate the decisions of our life. And so he tells us the mark. We have to have the understanding to be able to distinguish between the right and the wrong, the true and the false, the good and the bad. That which is of the doctrine of Christ and which is not of the doctrine of Christ, or any subtle variation. Now, most of the trouble doesn't come from outward attacks. Now, certainly it can, and it does at times. There were those within the church, the New Testament, and certainly the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, the apostle John, deals with that in his epistles as he deals with the Gnostics. There were in our own framework and some of our lifetime, or in the close past at least, those within the fellowship, outward fellowship of believer, who came with open attack against the Word of God and the doctrines of Christ, and just said, well, we don't believe in Him, and substituted something entirely different. And believers could see that. It became more evident to them, unless they had fallen asleep, unless they'd given it up themselves. That's why Paul, in his great warning in Acts chapter 20, with the Ephesian, to the Ephesian elders, not only tells them to look for those from without, but look for the greater enemy from those within, who rise up from within. Remember, Paul in Corinthians tells us Satan comes as an angel of light. There are wolves that come dressed as lambs. But those who arise up from within. So he's telling us to mark, apparently he's speaking about the church at Rome. He's speaking about the church, the outward church. No. So he says, brethren, mark them which cause division. And these are divisions and offenses, not because somebody disagrees with the color of paint we decide to use for the sanctuary or the basement. Now, I've heard many stories in my lifetime of problems that have come and arisen in churches over outward know-nothing matters, and have experienced them myself. I told you about the church, and it was true. One visitor noticed that the carpet was green, but one side looked more faded than the other, and he thought it was why did one side look at one and the other, and I guess the pastor and the board of elders thought it expedient not to cause such a division, because some people wanted it this color and some people, they just made it both colors, and everybody liked this color. That's a true story, by the way. Now, when I heard it, I thought, could that be true? And I began years ago, and I found out shortly, boy, can that be true? So they just, everybody wanted the darker color, and everybody wanted the lighter color. Now, they're silly, but they come, and they speak of our human nature, and just our sin. But these are greater divisions. Those divisions can cause problems too, but there are greater divisions over the truth and over Christ, over doctrine. And so that's what he mentions, the contrary to the doctrine, to the doctrine. That's what's put before us. I preached on that not too long ago from a different text here, I think in Reformation Day, from Timothy, but we recognize the importance of it. The same thing, and I've referred to this before in other references, but back over to the epistles of John in the second epistle, the ninth chapter, John writes, whosoever transgresses abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So how do we're able to mark and distinguish within the church over the purity of what is heard and the gospel and the purity of what we believe is on doctrine, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture. And these are the things that subtly, because of neglect. We neglect those things. We neglect learning about creation, and we neglect learning about Adam's sin and the fall and the extent of depravity and the consequences of the depravity and the only redemptive work in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's God and he's man and the nature of God and the character of God. All these things that some think only theoretical and of little importance are of paramount importance. For if we don't have the doctrine of Christ, that is, have the proper understanding of the revelation that's given to us of Christ in Scripture, the Bible says we just don't have God. It's that statement is not prone to negotiation or misinterpretation. It can't be any plainer than is there. So it tells us, go back to Hebrews, remember them which have that rule and what you've been taught, and pass along. If we looked over to Timothy, we made references to Paul's instruction to Timothy and followed. He's always calling them, go back to what you were properly taught from the Word of God and hold to it and pass that same thing down and not as with change. Change. Now, things have changed. Things change. If you've been here any length of time, you've seen the red go to gray, and I guess it's not gray anymore. It's a white. You can see everywhere we look, there is change. Some change is for the better, improvement. Most is for not the improvement. There's change all around it. And because of change, there's always a call within the church that we have to change and be like everyone else or adapt to the time. We saw it with doctrine. We see it with the message, the approach of the message. We see it with worship, the way we conduct our worship. We have to adapt. We have to adapt to the present thinking and the mind, the ability of the new generation. As if the people that were born yesterday, the people that are being born today, and the people who are going to be born tomorrow are any different than the people who were born back in the Old Testament. They're born without God and without Christ and in sin and in a fallen nature. And they still need the same redemptive work and the same message. And so the doctrine of Christ, because God has not changed, the word has not changed, and the message has not changed, and the approach of that message has not changed. Doesn't mean that before there was radio, we had to speak one to another, and now the radio, we can use the radio. Doesn't mean that. But the same message is the same message of redemption and salvation. The same need is ever present. No matter whether we have ties or we don't have ties. Whether we look like the Victorians or we're casual and look like ourselves or somebody else. It doesn't matter. It's a changeless message, a changeless word, a changeless God. And we are called to stand fast in that changeless thing. Be not carried away. Don't be neglectful. Don't be misled, as there were false prophets, Peter tells us in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, as there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers. Again, he's not talking about those on the outside. He's talking of the prophets, the false prophets, were those who came into Israel and from Israel. And so the false teachers are from within the church. Notice those words. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in. And these are strong words here. Damnable heresy. I noticed, particularly in all the reading I do and the things that are called to my attention and brought to my attention by others in the changes that are taking place each and every day in the areas of whether it's worship or doctrine or the approach of the church or whatever. No one, virtually no one, wants to call these things damnable heresies. I find that the debates I read or the divisions that come within presbyteries and things that arise, people fall over themselves trying to build up each other in their scholarship and for the things that they have contributed in the past, and we have to all get along and love together, and we better not say anything bad about each other because that's just the nature of the work of God. But that's not particularly the things that I read from Scripture. I know that others would say, well, you're just an old-fashioned curmudgeon and you disagree with everybody. So it is. The Bible says very clearly that these are not according to truth. They're heresies. The Greek comes from the idea of agreement. That which is in agreement with the Word of God and the doctrines of Christ, or orthodox, right and true. Anything that does not agree fully and completely, it comes the word heresy. It's different. It's not only different, it's foreign. And being foreign, it is false and wrong. So it's not your insight and not my insight, everybody else's insight. It's heretical. It's heresy. And the gospel is about purity. When Paul wrote to Galatians, and I've preached in Galatians before, you all know the first chapter probably as well as I do, maybe better. As Paul unfolded that chapter, the message that he had, he wasn't dealing with dainties. You know, you didn't see him come along on tiptoes and trying to avoid anybody's feelings and say, well, you know, we just all have to get along and you go your way and I'll go my way. But he writes and he's just incredulous. He says, how in the world? He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you by the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now notice the word grace, because I'll take it up in a minute in Hebrews 13. The grace of Christ. The grace, the purity of grace, the nature of grace, the graciousness of grace, the freedom of grace, that is all of God and there's nothing in it of man. He says, unto another, unto entirely another, a different, a foreign, a false, though it's called a gospel, isn't a gospel, which is not, to another gospel, which is another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert. It's a perverting, it's a changing, it's a corrupting, it's a turning aside. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel in its purity, in its singleness, in its doctrine unto you, that in which we have preached unto you, let them be accursed. And as we before so say now, again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now he didn't say this if there wasn't trouble in his day, and if the Holy Spirit hadn't led him to say this. Now, I learned a long time ago the word accursed. Now, what does it mean, accursed? It's a nice way, though it's really not nice. The emphasis of that, I learned that 40 years ago or more, that the idea is, let them go to hell. That's a strong statement. Let the judgment of hell and all the judgments of God fall upon not only the message, but those who preach that message. Let them be accursed, anathema, because they're bringing in damnable heresies. They're heresies or their teaching that will lead not to the glory of God or to the way of salvation or to the welfare and the benefit of the individual, but will lead to the destruction of the individual who follows them. Go back to Peter. 2 Peter 2. Watch the false, there's false prophets, there's false teachers who bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. Destruction from whom? God. And many will follow that. Look, many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. their message and their doctrine, though it comes in the disguise of the gospel, in the disguise of truth, in the disguise of light, is void of the truth, is opposite of the truth. Doesn't have any truth in it, because it's been diverted and corrupted. And you just go on in that whole epistle. Though covetous shall they have feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared, then he goes back again, just as the apostle does in Hebrews chapter 2. He goes back in the Old Testament and gives illustrations. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them, even before the world began, cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness and be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a teacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and then turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that all after should live ungodly. Now they're living ungodly and sinful, and judgment falling upon them, but it's because they brought in damnable heresy. Their life reflects what they believed. And they believed not the truth. They were void of the truth. Because they fought, then you just go down in this whole epistle, and I don't have time to deal with the rest of the chapter. Let's go back to Hebrews. There are many other passages that you can think of and that can be referred to, endless passages just confined to the epistles, let alone the gospels and the warning of Jesus himself or the Old Testament. But go back to Hebrews. The point being made is not that these things happen and are happening and will continue to happen, because truly that's the nature of man and nature of sin, and that's just the way it is in the will of God. And yet we're not to neglect or to slip, to be carried away. Then you go 9, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Established, firm, fixed, well founded, confirmed, as God is the same, as Christ is the same, as his word is the same, as the promise is the same, as the doctrine is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are well founded in that doctrine, in that word, and our life should reflect that. He goes on to say, now I think the rest of this particular phrase, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which is not profiteth within. I think this had a special relationship to the Jews at this time, and even the Christians at this time, who were by the Roman Empire allowed to have certain feasts. Now, take a long time to look at that, but I think that is the immaterial part of it. Not that it's immaterial, because the principle is at stake here. Where anything and anything can take away from the well-established truth of the gospel, which is out of pure grace and nothing but grace, is to be rejected. Because it can turn us aside and put us into jeopardy. Not that the true people of God will ever fall from grace. But we have within, and we've talked about it from time to time, which is, I think, very, very subtle, And it seems to be growing and growing and growing, particularly within Reformed circles of those who confess the great scripture, Christ, salvation, redemption, want to maintain the church and speak about how they recognize the, whether it's the Westminster Confession or the other continental confessions that they live and confess within it, an attack on the grace of God and the purity of grace, believing that you can taste and see and acknowledge and be forgiven of sin and be elected in baptism and justified, but at the great day and the last day we need to be re-justified. And they can, and we've read that. I've read in second, by God's grace, I read from the first chapter of Second Peter that reminds us of the importance of sanctification. Sanctification as a reflection on the work of God, the continued work of God, and on our faith and our justification. And the call that we have and the instruction we've had in Hebrew. But we cannot heed the call of those who want to present the importance of sanctification to the disruption, the dismantlement, the change, the neglect, the damnable heretical idea that we can add to, or we're called to add to, grace to be saved. Now we all believe, as the great scripture has maintained and the reformers have maintained and all the confessions have maintained concerning the perseverance of the saints because of the preservation of the Holy Spirit. We believe it because the scripture maintains it. But it's not the perseverance of the saints that our salvation is dependent upon, nor is the call of our own sanctification, though sanctification will always follow justification. But justification is an act of God's free grace, as the message of grace is full and free. As we see all presented to us, and that was the argument of Paul. You're moving away from the grace of God. It wasn't that they rejected the grace of God. It wasn't that they didn't speak about the grace of God. But they just wanted to add the teeniest, weeniest little thing to the grace of God. Well, you know, you better be circumcised. It's important. You better be circumcised. You better be this. You better be that. You better be that. The grace of God is pure. The purity of the grace of God. Paul spoke of it so beautifully there in the book of Romans when he reminded us of the purity of grace. And it's folly to turn aside from that one faith, that faith delivered unto the saints that speaks solely of grace and only of grace and the nature of grace in the 11th chapter. And we, of course, we find that all the way through Paul's epistles and certainly in the book of Romans, but that's characterized by verse 6 of chapter 11. I've often referred this in your hearing, and it's a tongue twister when he says, and if by grace, and he's speaking about the nature of the message of salvation, the nature of God, the nature of the gospel. And if by grace, pure grace, simple grace, sovereign grace, free grace, unconditional grace, which was determined by God even before the world began, that's expressed and given in the message of Christ and the work of Christ that comes to his elect. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And we have within the community, it's very subtle. Very subtle. This present and continue, and I certainly will be around for a long time, within the circles that we would not think that it would be in. Being neglected in the sense that the graciousness of grace, because it's not identified as damnable heresies. Anything and everything that takes away from the purity of the gracious, loving, merciful, sovereign work of God in Christ Jesus, in His life and His death, in His words, in His doctrine, and the application of that by the Holy Spirit in our lives is foreign, and is wrong, and is damnable. And we need to be made aware of it and look for it continually as we seek to maintain and hear that which maintains us and sustains us. I like that other, not that I dislike anything else, but I also see that in the encouraging words of Paul in the book of Romans, when he speaks about doctrine. He goes from chapter 4 to chapter 5, reminding us who being delivered for our offenses, Christ, and raised again for our justification. There is His death, and there is the atonement, and there is His resurrection, and there's justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, and we know the nature of faith, it's a gift of God given to us, but it's that founded upon Christ, it's faith in Christ, and that gives us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this phrase, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace. We have access to God, we have access to the benefits of God that are graciously given to us, wherein we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only do we have access by grace, not only is the door of everlasting life open for us, not that it's open for us that we can decide, well, shall I go in or shall I not? It's open for us, and we're brought into it. We are able to remain and be sustained in the present hope and the glories of redemption by that same grace. By that same grace. Not by my intellect or your intellect, my eyesight or your eyesight, or your knowledge or my knowledge, my understanding or your understanding, my physical ability or your physical ability, or anything corporately that we can do and do, but simply and purely by grace alone. Don't be shaken. Don't neglect. Don't turn away. But be established and confirmed and fixed in the graciousness and the freeness of God's grace, now and for eternity. Amen.